we find ourselves reading various passages within Scripture about this time of year, and certainly the Garden of Gethsemane and the incident that took place there is certainly one of them. And if we just turn over, in fact, take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 26, and just read a section here of that fateful night that took place around the Garden of Gethsemane. But if we pick it up in, say, verse 51, when the actual chief priests and all the rabble basically came to arrest Christ, it says, "And behold, one of them which was with Jesus," and that was Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and the spirit off his ear. And as I've pointed out many times, he wasn't aiming for his ear. Undoubtedly, he was aiming for his head. And the high priest servant obviously ducked. It's interesting as well that, you know, Christ himself ensured that there were swords there. You find that in Luke's account, that Christ asked, you know, have you got any swords? Because of the scripture in Isaiah. And he said, Peter, I think it was Peter, said he had two. And who had the other one, I don't know. But Peter seemed to have had one. And Christ said, that's enough. But he just wanted them there because of the scriptures. And behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus to him, put away up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he should presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's about 6,000 angels. And in other words, the power is there. Christ was quite able to summon the power if necessary. But then, what I want to zero in on is verse 54. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" You see, he was aware of the timing that was at that particular juncture, and what the purpose of the events that were surrounding him were. Peter wasn't. Peter and the rest of the apostles were not aware of the significance, the huge significance that was around that particular juncture. But Christ was. And that phrase, you know, struck me, that, you know, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be. This is the way it's got to be. Because the thing is that we find ourselves today at the cusp of something which is horrendous, in the same way as Christ did. Christ found himself at the cusp of something that was horrendous, but it was prophesied in Scripture. We find ourselves in the same kind of position, prophesied in Scripture. And we need to adopt the same kind of attitude of mind, that thus it must be. Thus it must be. And that's what I want to examine today. I mean, you've read the update about the news analysis about the financial crash that has been predicted. Now, whether that in fact is going to take place or not, time will tell. You know, normally these things take place, it seems, around about the feast time. So as we come back from the feast, the financial markets seem to have problems. But we'll have to see whether in fact this year produces the crash that people are expecting. And if it does, life is going to be very, very different for all of us. It is not going to be the same way as it always has been. And we find ourselves on this cusp, just waiting for these things to occur. And there's a great deal of... Basically, what I want to do today is I want to examine why it must be then, in other words, at the time of Christ. And then secondly, why it must be now. Because at our time, because it's very similar... there are many parallels, and the parallels that we can learn from between Christ's example and our own position that we find ourselves in. And the three areas I want to go into. First of all, I want to examine some of the scriptures that predict what was coming. And in other words, first of all, I'll be examining how Christ, who knew the scriptures and the various scriptures that he could foresee, and he knew that it had to be fulfilled. And secondly, that we too also know the scriptures. We know that a tribulation is coming. So if you like, it's two parts, that first part of knowing what's coming. And then secondly, I want to look at the task at hand, what it was that was key in the case of Christ. And that key was the fact that he was going to destroy the works of Satan. He's going to make it null and void, you know, sacrifice for sin. And therefore the work of Satan of getting us to sin, to break God's law and to separate us from God, that can therefore be overcome. And in our case, now, the task at hand is that we're entering the focal point of the world's aversion therapy. Again, satanically linked. It's the focal point of the rule of Satan coming to a close, coming to an end. And the final point I want to go into is, you know, having the kind of peace that we need in this satanic world, because this satanic world, it's the culmination, the broadcast is being ratcheted up. Certainly the accounts that we get from various people indicates that that is the case. The broadcast is being ratcheted up, and the fact is that when Christ needed the peace in this satanic time, because Judas Iscariot was being influenced in a way that, you know, was pivotal to what was taking place then, he had to get his center right. He got his center right, and he also had a forward focus, and therefore we too need to get our center right. And we too need to have a forward focus. So those are three points, but there's two aspects of each of the points. The fact that we know what's coming, the task at hand, and having peace in this kind of world that we find ourselves in. So looking at this first point regarding knowing what's coming as far as Christ is concerned, here in Matthew 26, this account was after 3 hours of intense prayer. It wasn't something, you know, when making the comment that, you know, don't you think that I can pray to my Father and he'll presently give me more than 12 legions of angels, about 6,000 angels. 6,000 to a legion, so it's about 72,000 angels altogether. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? He'd sweated blood in the prayers that he'd been offering, and he'd also had a battle in a similar kind of area with Peter himself. Shortly before this, he's had to say to, you know, put in your notes Matthew 16:23, he had to say to Peter, you know, get behind me, Satan, because Peter was suggesting a way of avoiding the problems that were there. But he was the Logos. He was the one that inspired the scriptures that had to be fulfilled. He knew the scriptures. He knew what in fact had to be fulfilled. Let's just turn to one of these scriptures, Daniel 9. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 9. And it gives us, in Daniel 9, it gives us the critical timing that was involved. You know, he wanted, if there's any way that this cup could pass from him at that particular time, he wanted that particular time to be extended. Now, when would be the right time is another matter. But don't we feel the same way? You know, can it not be extended some? You know, can I go ahead and die and live a natural life and die the death? Or do we have to live through into the time that has been prophesied? But here in Daniel 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined by my people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make a reconciliation for iniquity. So the 70 weeks prophecy labels the timing it wasn't possible to go ahead and get out of this timing because it was quite specific. That's the first coming, and the second coming is to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem to the Messiah and the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and so on. It was specific. It was, you know, labelling that specific time. And he was cut off in the midst of the week, and therefore he had to have a 3.5 year ministry, following by a 3.5 year ministry when he returns. And without this 70 weeks prophecy, how would we be able to see specifically when that timing would occur? Well, we can see it looking back on it, but how would Christ fulfill it? How would he possibly fulfill it? How could that scripture be fulfilled? Well, thus it must be. The timing was critical, and therefore he wasn't able to go ahead and take a different route through that particular timing. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our face from him, and he was despised and we esteemed him not." So Daniel puts the dating, sets the date, as far as the timing is concerned, of that particular Passover. But here, it's in fact what was to take place. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And this is what had to happen. This was prophesied to happen. How was this scripture going to be fulfilled otherwise? It had to be the Passover that was at that particular juncture. But certain things had to take place. And passages such as this one lay this out, that thus it must be. And he was the Logos. He inspired this scripture. He knew. He knew. "For we are all like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He had to have this sacrifice for sin. He had to give this sacrifice for sin. "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opens not his mouth." Now, I don't know whether you've sheared sheep, but they do. They go quiet. At least the ones I've sheared go quiet. You probably get I don't know whether you ever get a sheep crossed with a goat, but you do that to a goat and you wouldn't be quiet. But a sheep does, it freezes. It's like a rabbit in the headlights. It freezes. And it says, "Like a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep before the shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death." And that basically, as far as the grave with his death, it actually mentions in verse 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many. This is why he said, "Have you got a sword?" And Peter said, "Yes, we've got two." And he said, "It's enough," because he had to be numbered with the transgressors. And it's coming from this particular passage in Isaiah 53. "He made his grave with the wicked," verse 9, "and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He's put him to grief, and you shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand." This was one of the scriptures. He was the Logos. He was the one that inspired the scripture. And he knew, thus it must be. So when he was faced with the cusp going into the actual problem itself, he knew the timing was critical, and he knew the actions were critical. And the same is true of us as well. And you can go down so many areas, you know. I'll just give the scriptures if you want to take them down. Psalm 22, verse 1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? That parallels with Matthew 27, verse 46, where it actually occurred. He actually said that on the, he quoted that psalm when he was on the cross. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone the builders refused and it had become the head of the corner. Acts 4, that verse 11, that's quoted. The stone set at naught has come to the head of the corner. Another one, Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few and another take his office. Was quoted in Acts 1, verse 20, talking about Judas Iscariot. That's Psalm 109, verse 8. And the critical one that's quoted quite frequently is Psalm 16, verse 10, and not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Now that carries a huge amount of weight as to what had to take place. You find it quoted in places like Acts 13, verse 35, Acts 2, verse 27. The Holy One, the Christ, the Anointed One, would not actually see corruption. Now, this came, if you turn over to Luke chapter 24, these things were not just come out of the blue as far as the apostles were concerned. They're quoting these scriptures, it's interesting as well that they tend to be psalms. They knew the psalms, they sang the psalms. That's why it's so critical for us to be singing the psalms in the church. And the direction that Mr. Armstrong was pointing us very, very clearly was to be singing the psalms. And certainly within the temple of God, that's what the psalms were created for, to be sung within the temple of God. And that's certainly why we should be doing it. But here in Luke 24, notice in verse 25, he says, and he released them to him. Wrong chapter. Helps get the right chapter. In verse 25 of Luke 24, it says, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, or not the Christ, the Anointed One, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And he goes on in verse 44. It says, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms. Now that's the Tanakh. And those are the three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures. The Turavim, Nephavim, and Ketuvim. The Tanakh. And it is also a proof that the Hebrew passages does not include the Apocrypha. This is the scriptures. And then he notice it says in verse 45, then he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. And notice what it says, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. So how do you know to rise from the dead on the third day? Well, because his soul does not suffer corruption. He's not going to rot in the grave. And 3 days is about the limit. So not only has Christ predicted that himself, but the scriptures themselves, when you read in the right way, also predict that. So when you're looking at the knowing what's coming, Christ knew what he had to do. He knew the timing involved. And he knew the when that time came, that specific Passover evening was it. It wasn't possible to get out of it. But it took him 3 hours in prayer, in intense prayer, to be able to come to a settled position at that time before actually facing it. And that should teach us something. The fact that if the Christ himself had to take 3 hours of intense prayer to settle himself. How much more must we? How much more must we? And going on to the second aspect of this point, knowing what's coming, it's, as far as we are concerned, well, turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. It says in verse 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And that's the cusp at which we find ourselves. We haven't tipped over into it. It isn't, we don't know how imminent it is. But it is imminent enough. And if we really think about it, what in fact would happen if there was a financial crash, if the banks closed their doors, what would that do? And that, it seems to be, Mr. Armstrong certainly recognised the financial world as the trigger, the most likely trigger. Now, I'm not clearly out and saying this is definitely it, but the most likely trigger is the financial world, the financial system. And quite frankly, they've been going on now with a lack of sabbatical years for an awful long time, and a lack of jubilee years for an awful long time, and they're in chaos, absolute chaos, built on debt. It's a house of cards. It cannot continue indefinitely. And when the shoring it up with quantitative easing and everything else is just shoring it up, it's making the matter worse. And it's now a negative, it's not even negative equity, it's negative interest rates, but the chaos of a financial crash with the current mentality of people, then what happens? You compare with the last war, the self-sacrifice that was there. Today we don't have that. It simply just is not there. There is no community there was before. The generation, the younger generation that is growing up now, it lives with solitary games. If they play, they play each other online. And without that community, without that sense of camaraderie, without looking out for one another, what happens when the banks close their doors? There is anarchy, there is chaos, there are troops on the streets. You're looking at a time of intense problems for, 6 months? Something like that? Before things start to stabilize, and then whatever solution they would have within 6 months, it says when the peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. So 6 months of chaos, followed by a relatively brief window of peace. These things could happen very, very quickly indeed, very quickly indeed. And he says, "For there shall be great trial, great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Financially, has there ever been a time like it, where you can go ahead and create money out of thin air, as numbers on a balance sheet? I mean, it's a ludicrous position that we find ourselves in today. "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And it's interesting that the Father is the one that determines the cut-off point. As we'll go on, we'll understand the next point. But it says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and show great signs and wonders, insomuch as it, that if possible, it were is not there in the original. If possible, they'll deceive the very elect." So it's going to be aimed at the very elect. Now, the only way the very elect are going to be able to survive is being close to God. If we're not, five are wise and five are foolish. And it's a scary time. It's a scary cusp of a precipice that we're looking at. But then Christ looked at the same thing, and he came to the conclusion, thus it must be. And as far as we are concerned, we know from scriptures such as this, that there is trouble ahead, there is difficulty ahead, and this is what we're looking at. Behold, I've told you before, therefore if they shall say to you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go forth. Behold, he's in the secret chamber, do not believe it. For as lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You'll be able to see him come. And yet there's going to be the indication there that he's going to be teaching us in the desert. That's a load of baloney. That's what it says. It's a load of baloney. He's not going to be teaching us in the desert, otherwise you get a coming prior to. It's clearly in that context. In fact, it's very dangerous. If he says, behold, he's in the desert, do not go forth. Do not go out. You know, are we in a place of safety then? And somebody says, Christ is out in this region. Well, if that ever happens, don't go out. You know, that's the indication that seems to be implied here. And it also says in verse 15 that he, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads Daniel, in other words, let him understand, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so the indication is that some will be in Judea at that time. But in Daniel 12, well, let's have a look back in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1, it says, in the time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of the people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. So here is talking about exactly the same time that Matthew 24, the closing statements, if you like, of Christ before the Passover. Matthew 24, Matthew 25. And the lessons that we find then in Matthew 26. The Garden of Gethsemane. These are the things that were left to us right before he suffered. But over in verse 10 it says, and many shall be purified and made white and tried or tested, but the wicked shall do wickedly and none of the wicked shall understand. It says, let him that understands. And you start tying these things together, you therefore get the days of Daniel from the time that the daily sacrifice should be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up. And again, you tied with Matthew 24, the abomination that makes desolate is being specified there. There'll be 1,290 days, plus he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. So they all run concurrently. And they start with 1,335, 1,290, 1,260, and it gives you the countdown into the tribulation. And this was something that, again, revealed to Mr. Armstrong. We also see, you put in your notes, Jeremiah 30, verse 1 to 7, the tribulation is also the time of Jacob's trouble. So that Ephraim and Manasseh, Britain and America, and the northern European countries are going to be in the midst of the trouble. And it's also a warning to the church. Again, putting your notes, Luke 17, verse 23 to 37, it says, remember Lot's wife. You know, at the critical time when we do have to flee, are we looking backwards? Are we looking backwards at... And every indication is, as far as Lot's wife is concerned, is that there were children, there were grandchildren, left in Sodom. Because every indication is that was the case. And yet it's a case that we are told to remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. You'll see the grandchildren again and you'll go ahead and be able to talk to them and be able to help them, whether they come through the tribulation or whether they die within the tribulation. It'll be the best result whatever it may be. And let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. But you see the similarity between what Christ was facing and what we're facing today. We can see through the scriptures, through what the scriptures say, the future. Christ could see through the scriptures what the scriptures that he inspired said. He could see the future. And therefore he had to spend 3 hours in prayer. And the inference is that we have to do something similar. We have to make sure that we are close to God, that we are in fact praying, that we are fasting, that we are studying. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says in verse 1, it says, "With the times and the seasons, brethren, you've no need that I write to you." Now remember, this is coming after chapter 4. "I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope." Now that particular passage is talking at how we will not precede those that are asleep. Now he is applying it to themselves as being there when Christ returned. Well, the actual words were recorded and then written down and then preserved specifically down through the millennia and the centuries down to us today, because we are the ones that will whether everybody listening to my words is going to be in this group, I'm not sure. But the end time group of saints are the ones that are going to be alive and remain, and not precede those which are asleep. So they rise with Christ, the Lord himself shall descend in heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And in that context, it says, "But the times and the seasons, brethren," to these people, living at this time, which is you and me, "you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, if they don't even know it is that there's a woman with child involved, then they're going to be how are they going to know that what the timing is? But you and I do know that timing. And it says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." So the warning is to the church that when we're going into that time, that we're alert, that we remain awake, to remain in contact with God. Let us be over the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Getting our minds on spiritual things and making sure that that side of our life is got the priority that it needs, quite frankly. So, knowing what's coming, there is clearly a parallel between what you see as far as Christ is concerned regarding that Passover, that crucial time of the Passover, and ourselves, because we're both finding ourselves on the cusp of something which is momentous. We're looking at Christ coming into that specific time in his day, and for ourselves coming into our specific time in our day. But they are momentous times. Now, the task at hand regarding Christ was Christ's need to destroy the works of Satan. Now, he's mentioned, I just simply quote this and write it down, Revelation 13, verse 8, that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from the throwing down of the world. When Satan, when Adam chose Satan's way over God's way, that was the foundation of today's world, of today's society. As Mr. Armstrong is bringing out in The World Tomorrow, it is Satan's world. It is the God of this world. He had that position from that particular time. And so from that time, it was essential that Christ is slain. And if it wasn't for that sacrifice, there would be no hope, because God's not going to go ahead and compromise with his law. You know, sin has a penalty. This is the lesson of life itself. Sin, it causes destruction. Destruction is a penalty, a destruction of the creation, and in our case, the destruction of ourselves. And that is an automatic penalty of going against the law and word of a creator. A creator creates things. A creator lays down the rules that things exist within. So if you break those rules, if you break those conditions, you then start destruction of the creation. And that is something that, you know, it's self-evident. It's something that is clear. And that destructive penalty, it's essential that man learns the fact that if you're going to become born sons and daughters of God, that we learn this. We learn it in a way that is so deep that we'll never ever go back to Satan's way ever again. And therefore forgiveness is needed. Therefore it was a case of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Genesis 3:15 as well, put any notes, we're not telling there. But it talks there, it says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So it was enmity between the church and Satan, but also the singular seed as well, and that is Christ and Satan also. And that's the seed that is Christ shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And again, Christ's function was to destroy that work of Satan. That was the task at hand. That was what was essentially needing to be done at that juncture. When we find ourselves reading the account in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and thus it must be. This was why. Because the time has come to give the sacrifice for sin. That was a sacrifice that was labelled from the foundation of the world. It was needed from the foundation of the world. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. The 1 John chapter 3, it says, 3 verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. There's your definition of what sin is. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. It was in a habitual way, taking it as a lifestyle, as a life choice. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We should be emulating him, emulating his lifestyle. And this verse 8 is the one I want to concentrate on. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. And for this purpose, this is the reason why the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. He's not going to destroy the devil. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil, remember, the use of Satan or the use of devil, Satan means enemy. Devil means slanderer. It's a corrupted word. This is why you get Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I mean, Babylon is a twisted word. And the truth has been twisted. It's been twisted out of all proportion. But this was the task at hand, is mentioned over here in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 3. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. That's the reason why. And we find the same or a similar kind of thing if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2. It says in verse 14, Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he may destroy him that has the power of death," or annul would be a better word. Annul, again, the works. "He may annul him that has the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So the task at hand was the destruction of the penalty of sin, the destruction of what Satan, in fact, is all about. Satan is intent on having us sin, having us break God's law, and having a certain attitude of mind, having a certain outlook on life, which is self-centered, not God-centered. And that outlook then produces sin. That outlook, that frame of mind, is whoever commits sin transgresses the law. The law is outgoing love. For the law, the sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of the law. It's coming, turning around and going the other way. It's coming to incoming selfishness, incoming vanity and greed. So, "As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also took part of the same, that through death he may destroy or annul him that has the power of death," that is, the devil. And that was the task at hand as far as Christ was concerned. Now, when we're looking at ourselves, and the time that we find ourselves, it's a very similar task at hand. Put in your notes Luke 4, verse 6, where Christ is contending with Satan. And Satan mentions, he says, "All this power is delivered to me, and to whoever I give it to whoever I give it." Ephesians 2, verse 2, "The power of the air, prince of the power of the air," the broadcast is evident within there. And the fact is that we find in Revelation 12, again, just take them in your notes, Revelation 12, verse 9, Satan is cast down. And this then produces the tribulation. It flows into the tribulation. So we find ourselves standing on the cusp of a catastrophe. It's not coming from out of a clear blue sky. It's coming from a spiritual source. And we within the church have got to witness and evident that spiritual source. Now Christ also recognized the spiritual source. You know, he said to Judas Iscariot, but he didn't say to Judas Iscariot, because Satan had entered into him. He said to Satan, "That which you do, do quickly." And we should have the same kind of perceptive, or similar perception, as to what the spiritual source, the true spiritual source of what we're seeing around us. You know, when we see the news these days, you shake your head at the idiocy of it. It's insane. It is absolutely insane in so many instances. But then these are insane beings. The broadcast is an insane broadcast. And we've got to recognize that and understand where it's coming from and resist it ourselves and draw close to God ourselves. And that's the only way of combating it. The world, however, is going to be led by the nose into what? Into the tribulation. And Satan being cast down, even if that occurred when Mr. Armstrong reckoned it occurred, which is the time of the Attorney General, which is very, very likely, it means that we've got an increased broadcast, if anything, at this present time. And it says that he knows he has a short time, and he's down here with great wrath. He's upping the ante. And very much anti everything God, which you see in the news. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28 and just remind ourselves. I know that we read this continually, but we need to remind ourselves of the spiritual attitude of mind, so that when we can see that attitude of mind, we know where it's coming from. And in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, it says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." So this being was perfect, as best as Christ and God the Father could actually make. By the multitude of your journeying, is probably better translated, presumably you journey between spirit beings, from one spirit being to another. They have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will remove you, is a better translation, O covering cherub, from the, remove you from the midst of the stones of fire. And this is the problem. This is the frame of mind. This is the attitude of mind that we should be wary of. It says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom. He has become insane. Now, he's still got a devious intelligence is the wrong word. Craftiness, maybe that might be the best word. But he has corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness, by the reason of recognizing yourself as the greatest. In other words, I will cast you to the ground, I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. Eventually we'll see this being as the kings and priests of the future. Eventually we'll be allowed to see him. And is this the one that caused all the trouble? And yet it's the attitude of mind, it's the arrogant attitude that's cast down. I mean, even the stupidity that we find today within things like gay pride, I mean, it is arrogant. It's arrogant to the extreme. The latest news is this 20,000 lesbians in the desert of California. I mean, why? It's insane. It's what's wrong with marriage? Why should that be so denigrated in today's world? Well, it's coming from a spiritual source. It's coming from a spiritual source. And it's interesting that when you read in Revelation, you put in your notes Revelation 9 verse 20 and 21, Revelation 16 verse 9 and 11, Revelation 9, 20 and 21, Revelation 16 verse 9 and 11, man continually is finding himself in dire straits within the end time, and yet he will not repent. He will not go ahead and submit to God. He will maintain his righteousness right to the end. It is his right to be thoroughly wrong right to the end. It's an insane position. And we should recognize it for what it is. We should recognize the spiritual source that it is coming from. And thus it must be in order to have the aversion therapy that is necessary. And this is the purpose of all this. As Christ was destroying the works of the devil, so we are witnessing the pinnacle of human aversion therapy, where mankind will get to a point where if he was allowed to carry on, he'd destroy himself. And this is why the Father again reserves the timing to himself. The spiritual dimension of all this is profound. We've got to recognize it to the degree we can. But the aversion therapy, I mean, you look at the example of alcoholics. Alcoholics have got to hit rock bottom, as I understand. Without hitting rock bottom, they don't reform. They've got to get themselves so drunk and find themselves in a gutter one night and then turn the corner themselves. And anybody that tries to do it for them prior to that, it doesn't work. Now God himself and Christ, it's the word of Christ that's created us as human beings, and he knows us inside out. He knows what our proclivities are. He knows the way our minds work, and he knows that if we are going to learn the aversion from aversion therapy, the world is going to learn via aversion therapy. It's got to hit rock bottom. Thus it must be. And as we approach this time, and we see the insanity there, we've got to have the same kind of attitude of mind that Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the cusp of what he had to go through, in the defeat of Satan at that time. We've got to have a similar kind of outlook. Thus it must be. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6 verse 9 it says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear indeed but understand not, and see indeed but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert and be healed. God doesn't want, he would like them to obviously be converted ultimately, but he knows that they need a certain length of time. To be blinded, to remain blinded to the spiritual side of things. And it is the spiritual side of things that the world remains blind to. And it's the spiritual side of things that we have got to open our eyes to, as to what is going on, what is really going on. It's a frame of mind, it's an attitude of mind that is producing the problems that we see today. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are wasted without inhabitants, the houses without man, and the land should utterly desolate. Then the Eternal have removed men far away, and there is a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be eaten as a tail tree, and as an oak, with substances in them, when they cast their leaves. And so the holy seed shall be the substance thereon. Shall be the stock or the stem thereof. It indicates... This is another scripture that indicates that if we are kings and priests in the future, there's a good chance that our children will come through the tribulation, so that they are the stock or the stem, the godly seed, the stock or the stem that will begin the millennium. There's not a promise in all cases that that will be the case, but there's an indication there. And there's certainly... interesting that he says, you shut their eyes and shut their ears and let them not understand until what? Until the cities are wasted. And in Matthew 24, you can put in your notes, verse 21, 22, which we were reading before, the tribulation comes and then the days have got to be shortened. And if the days are, and you wonder whether those are the days of Daniel are being mentioned, that have got to be shortened. So we don't know the day or the hour by any stretch, even when the days of Daniel begin, because those days may well be shortened. And if they're not shortened, then Christ will return too late, which God the Father is not going to allow. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. But it is the spiritual perception that is necessary. That's the task at hand. It's a spiritual perception of the aversion therapy. These things, sudden destruction will come upon them, but it shall not come upon us like a thief. That's not the way it should be. But here in Ezekiel 20, and in verse 33, it says, and as I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out of the people, and I will gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with the fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says the Lord Eternal. And I'll cause you to pass under the rod. That's the inference to with the way in which the tithe was taken from the animals. Every tenth animal under the rod was the tithe. I'll cause you to pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and those that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. The ones that are going to actually begin the millennium, the only ones left are going to be the ones that learned from the aversion therapy. And those will form Israel, and that Israel of God will then teach the rest of the world, will be the example, will be the model nation for the rest of the world. And the purging of the rebels now doesn't indicate whether these rebels are executed or whether they're just simply excluded from the land. I'd imagine that it's a little bit of both. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. He who leads into captivity must be led and will go into captivity. And it's probably a little bit of both. But while we're here in Isaiah, we're in Ezekiel, let's turn it back to Isaiah 32. And certainly, you can put in your notes Joel 2, verse 28 to 32, where it's pouring out the Spirit on all flesh, because it says here in Isaiah 32, in verse 13, it says, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yes, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city." And you can imagine, I went down to the bottom of our field. I was just doing a survey as to what wood is available, how much timber is available, and the number of trees that are down are just phenomenal. It would keep us going for years with the amount of timber there. But I had a shed down the bottom of there, and from the top it looks as if it was almost still there. You couldn't get at it because of the brambles, but if you get down the bottom and actually look at it, the wind has got into the shed. It's just a small shed. And it has blown the thing completely apart. And that's only a matter of what? Not a decade. But it says here, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yes, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city." And it doesn't take long for the wilderness to move in there. And we'll see the roads start getting trees growing in the middle of it. And 100 years, the whole land is changed, transformed. "Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens." It says forever, it says for into the dim future. That's basically what it means. "A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field should be counted for a forest." And that's the difference. The task at hand is changing the spirit. The task at hand is learning from the aversion therapy and teaching, therefore, a different way of life when that spirit has been actually poured out upon all flesh. And then, if you notice what Christ had, he had peace eventually in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he was sweating blood to obtain it. And that peace in a satanic world, and he was facing literally the influence of Satan, more than the influence of it. Satan actually entered into Judas Iscariot, and that's what Christ was facing. But he had his center right. Yeah, the centre where it needs to be. Turn over to John 14. In John 14, verse 27, it says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So, at this time, and remember what this time was, John 13, notice, is all about the foot washing. So this was at the Passover service. This is at the Passover meal that he was talking in this way. He was leaving this peace with him. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Notice where his centre was. Notice where his centre was, even before he went to Gethsemane. He was still centred on the Father. And now I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass you may believe. Henceforth I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go here. And in verse 10, notice, it says, believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Where was his focus? It was on God the Father. And in verse 24, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the words that you hear are not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And you can see over in John 5:19 verse 30, and John 8 verse 28, it says nothing of himself, but as the Father taught, so he speaks. And yet even though he was centred on the Father, and he had the right centre, he needed to be re-centred in Gethsemane when he faced the trial that he was about to go through. And he re-centred himself, and finally his words were, not my will be done, but yours. And that was, thus it must be, this is what it must be. And that focus that he had was a forward focus. If you put in your notes, Hebrews 12, verse 2, it's for the joy set before him, he endured the shame. And if you just remind ourselves of what that was, if you turn over to Psalm 22, which is one of these psalms, it's the psalm concerning the crucifixion. Eli, you know, begins with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He talks about the casting lots for my garment, part my garments among them, and cast lots for my vesture. Verse 18, and they pierced both my hands and feet. If we pick it up in verse 26, this is the future. The actual psalm itself. We have recorded that he quotes Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, but the words of this psalm, which he inspired, must have also been in his mind as well. Here in verse 26, it says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Eternal that seeks him. Your heart shall live forever, and all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. They're looking right into the future. The focus was the forward focus that was needed, and that's what Christ had. And he's, again, this was one of the psalms that carry the thinking. In fact, it is the psalm that carries the thinking that was going on in the Christ as he was being executed, or being murdered, quite frankly. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Eternal, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Eternal's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep, it says, none shall keep himself alive his own soul. It can be translated, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, even to him who can't keep alive his own soul. In other words, he recognized himself as dying, and yet he is going to have the bowing before him. Now, for the joy set before him, the joy that was set before him, as it says in Hebrews 12, was the ability to put things right, to actually sort things out. And the bowing before him was not just an incoming selfishness, in fact not an incoming selfishness at all. It was the fact that they bowed before him and his ways, his way of thinking, his way of doing things. So they bow before that, and implement that in their life, and then that produces the happiness and abundance and the utopia that is necessary in the future. And it says, and all they that shall be fat on the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who can't keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord of a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall yet be born, through the millennium, in other words, that he has done this. He has done this. This it must be. Giving peace in a satanic world. And another scripture you could put in your notes, Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, that this mind be in you that was in Christ. And it says, because of that way of thinking, every knee shall bow because of what he did. And it was not just the fact that he went through the crucifixion, but he did so with a certain mindset, and that mindset causes every knee to bow. We bow before not just him, but his ways, his means of doing things, the mind of God, as opposed to Satan's way, because Satan's way produces the tribulation and all the problems that the aversion therapy will point out, and yet God's way is going to produce utopia. And we too, at this particular juncture of the world, need to have this same peace. We have this peace in a satanic world. We need to have the right center. We need to have a forward focus. We need to have the same thing that Christ had before the trial that he was facing. Certainly, when we look at ourselves at this time, coming up to Passover, we need to take the time to fast and to pray. We need to take the time to meditatively study the scriptures and, if you like, recenter ourselves as Christ did. Because how many years more are there? Are we ready to go to a place of safety? Are we, are we ready for what is ahead? Are we going to be able to face 6 months of absolute chaos when the banks have all closed the doors? How are we going to survive? Well, we're not going to survive, quite frankly. You're going to have to rely on God to provide for us. Do we have that kind of faith? When he returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? Really, every one of us, myself included, need to ask these questions, because we are facing, we're on the cusp of something which is coming. Same as Christ was on the cusp of something that was coming. And he had the right center. He had a forward focus. We need the same. We desperately, desperately need the same. Read accounts such as Daniel 3 about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had his mind on himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had their minds on God. The focus was on God. And we know who in fact, the story. 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Sennacherib was arrogant. And yet 2 Kings 19, verse 35 indicates that not only did his chief leading men wake up dead, in other words, they didn't survive, but it wasn't just a case of, it went down into the army itself. There was altogether, there was 185,000 killed out of his army. And that 185,000 were the leading men, were the captains, were the generals, were the ones that were at even a lower level. In fact, he had no, all his entire elite army command was wiped out. There was nothing left, and he and what was left then went back with his tail between his legs. The king of Assyria. But turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Because these are the kind of psalms that we need, and this is why they say we should be singing the psalms. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide within the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Eternal, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day. You know, going through airports these days, or even any place where people are congregated, is a problem. It is a potential terrorist target. And yet, we've got to use the airports, we've got to use the train stations or whatever. Well, this is going to become more and more the case. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness. We haven't seen this yet. We haven't seen this bioterrorism. Nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that walks at wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Eternal, which is your refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. This is where I say, meditative Bible study, taking time to recenter ourselves, having a forward focus. It's essential part of our lives. There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. These psalms are very, very meaningful. And following Christ's example of having a right centre and a forward focus is crucial in the position we find ourselves in today. And so, final scripture, turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we are part of something much, much bigger. We're part of something which is finally coming to this earth at the end time, the kingdom of God itself. We're the ones in training for that. It's what our entire purpose has got to be. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, this living hope, we've seen that Christ facing on the cusp of a catastrophe, and yet it came right the way through, not just the crucifixion, but right the way through to the resurrection and out the other side. And we find ourselves on the cusp of a catastrophe, of a time of trouble the likes of which there's never been before. And yet we've got promises of being protected, and we've got promises that will allow us to go right the way through and out the other side. It's a very, very similar position that we find ourselves in. And as we approach the Passover, as we approach the days of unleavened bread, we need to be thinking about this. As we examine ourselves, we need to be contemplating it. We need to be thinking and meditating on the words that we read. If we do find ourselves studying these areas of Scripture, we need to make sure that we think long and hard about the similar position that we find ourselves in, that Christ found himself in. And to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who is reserved in heaven and is coming from heaven down to the earth, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation or a rescue, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when it will come down from heaven, and at the end time. in which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. And I say, we have various trials on the lead up to Passover. The garden needs work, invariably. There just seems to be so much to do this time of year, apart from the de-leavening and everything else. That the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes though it be tried with fire, might be found with praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And what's the gold? The gold is the character being built. The gold is the frame of mind, having the same frame of mind as Christ had, and thinking in that same way. Who having not seen you love, of whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the rescue of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or with what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, you zero in on the suffering of Christ, the difficulties you faced, and the glory that followed that, and the suffering in our own case, and the being on the cusp of something, in a very similar detrimental environment that we find ourselves on the cusp of, and yet the glory that comes at the end of that, we're focusing down into the future at that glory. And whom it was revealed, and not only unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by those that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Therefore, because of that focus, because of that forward focus, because of getting the right center, because of getting the forward focus, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. And the time of that grace is going to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his second coming, and the time of the implementation of the kingdom of God and our place within it.